brought on trial. The evidence. From Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 to 54. At the same time, two criminals were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. People who passed by kept insulting him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, experts in the law, and elders kept mocking him. They said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. Because he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept insulting him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "This fellow is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, took a sponge, and soaked it with sour wine. Then he put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." After Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Suddenly, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and rocks were split. Tombs were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised to life. Those who came out of the tombs went into the holy city after Jesus' resurrection and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus with him saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. The music since last night's Holy Thursday service has been in my head. It's haunting. And the words especially so. From Psalm 22, the cantor was singing, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? That's the biggest question in human history. It's the question that troubles every human heart. It's the question that some try to answer with atheism. They're just convincing themselves that God can't exist, because if he had the power to stop suffering and answer the why, then he'd stop it. If he really loved, he'd stop it. So the love and the power, they get hung up on that. Then there are others who answer with, I don't know, called agnostic. And the implication is, I don't know and you can't either, and don't you dare try to tell me. Because that's your truth. I have mine. And then the humanists, convinced that everything happened by accident, just absolutely sure that they understand morality just fine without all this organized religion, without that old, dusty book. And absolutely tolerant of everyone who agrees with them. There you go. Why? You know, it's the question in what some scholars think is the oldest book of the Bible. The Hebrew is so old that the King James translators couldn't get it. It predates Moses' writing in 1500 B.C. of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the book with the question, why? By God's estimate, Job was a righteous man. And yet Job suffers the loss of everything. And all through the book, he's asking why, and his friends are answering, because you're suffering because you must have done something really bad, because God doesn't punish good people. So you've got to be a bad people. One long argument, as my third grade son told me when he read Job. Yeah. And Job keeps demanding, if I could get God in counsel, I would ask him, why? And finally, the Lord comes in the storm and says to Job, brace yourself like a man. You dare to question me? I will question you. And then he asks Job questions that scientists are still not able to answer. All about the earth and nature, science, biology, can't answer. And all Job can do in the end is repent. And what does the Lord do? He blesses him twice as much as he had before. No answer to why. You see what's happening here, and you live in this too, and maybe your own heart gives you the same problem like mine does for me. With the question why, God is on trial. Every single day with the question why from us humans. And he doesn't always give us an answer until we get to the cross on Good Friday. And the cross is proof that cannot be argued away. The why may never be answered until we're in heaven when we finally see the whole tapestry of God's love from the upper side, instead of the dark threads from underneath. When we're off this porch, which is this life, and finally in the mansions of heaven, then we'll see it. As the Lord's Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a glass darkly, like a dimly lit mirror. But then, face to face, I will know fully as I am fully known. My friends, all the circuits will be wired, the lights will all be on, and we will finally understand that God is love, pure, holy, reaching out, kindly, determined love. You want evidence? Well, maybe with God on trial, when the evidence is there, we should just stop ignoring it. Some of you are familiar with Bill O'Reilly and his Killing series. Last I checked, 13 titles out there. Yeah, there's Killing Patton, there's Killing Kennedy, there's Killing Lincoln and others, but there is also Killing Jesus. It's supposed to be serious scholarship. Just wonder, these guys maybe read books about the Bible but never actually read the Bible. Where did they get this stuff? Bill O'Reilly and Duggar, the historian, actually posit this thought that when Jesus says these things on the cross, that he was just repeating Bible passages that he memorized as a boy, a good Jewish boy with his Torah. And I just want to say, okay, prove it. I don't want to be disgusting or disrespectful. That is disrespectful, my Lord. You prove it. You show me a few Bible passages that you memorized while you have your hands stuck in a vise and somebody cranks it so tight that the blood starts spurting out of your fingers. How's your thought process? That's just your hand. Jesus was bloody from head to toe. The crown of thorns was draining blood. His back was lacerated by a Roman whip. They had no 40 lashes minus one like the Jewish law had. It's been said that by those who know, he was terminal by the time he got to the cross. But if you know his love, you know he did not die until he got the job done. Don't ignore the evidence. My God, why have you forsaken me? First recorded 1,000 years before Christ in Psalm 22. And that's not all. And this is just one psalm. Verse 7 of Psalm 22, all who see me mock me, they sneer, they shake their heads, they say, trust in the Lord, let the Lord deliver him, let him rescue him if he delights in him. Okay, historians, he's just reciting his good Jewish boy passages, huh? What about the passersby? In that prominent spot where everybody could see the shame of the Roman cross and what the Romans do to criminals. And they're all mocking. Like water I am poured out, all my bones are pulled apart, my heart has become like wax, it is melted in the middle of my chest. Verse 15, my strength is dried out like broken pottery, and my tongue is stuck to the roof of my mouth. Psalm 22 is the view from the cross. It's the man hanging there. It's Christ knowing what's coming 1,000 years before it comes, because he is the eternal, begotten Son of God, omniscient, omnipotent, and all love. And he won't be turned away. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Again, if he's just reciting his Torah, who told the soldiers to do what the Bible said that they were going to do 1,000 years before it was done? Don't ignore the evidence. Don't call yourself a scientist or somebody knowledgeable or intelligent until you kneel at the foot of the cross. This is for skeptics like me. People who want proof, go, kneel, pay attention, see, because ultimately, the evidence is overwhelming when God is on trial, and you want evidence. He keeps telling his disciples, especially at the end of his ministry, 3 years of ministry, that it's going to happen. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be hung on a cross. It's going to be by the Jewish religious leaders, his own people, and it will be by the Roman conquerors. And what's the reaction of the skeptics among the 12? In modern English, Peter says, no way, Lord, never you. And the rest of the disciples, they listen, and then they start arguing about who's the greatest. It happens every time. And we're a lot like the disciples. Because that sinful pride never leads us. And me, myself, and I. And when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. There's skeptics all around. There's skeptics passing by. There's criminals hanging there, ridiculing him, mocking him, until one of them repents and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," as we were singing over and over again, meditating on those beautiful words, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord's answer, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." No matter where you've been or whatever you've done or whatever you feel like God might have abandoned you, it's just not true. He hung there between two criminals so that you and I would know there's room there for you and me to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. There were skeptics in the crowd passing by, insulting him, asking for proof, demanding evidence. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. This should be easy to prove. We'll believe in you if you do." And from the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests, the experts in the law, and the elders mocking him. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, because he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Can they not hear themselves echoing their own scriptures? Or were they so stuck in their Jewish traditions, which Jesus blasted too as taking you away from the scriptures of God, reading about the Bible, commenting about the Bible, everything except paying attention to the overwhelming evidence? The criminals too, insulting him. Until the evidence became convincing, even for those who did not want to be convinced. Darkness was over the land. Psalm 88 ends with these words, "Darkness is my closest friend. I'm convinced that that's a prophecy too. That when Jesus hung in the darkness from noon to 3 o'clock, the 6th to the 9th, his suffering was so excruciating as he was abandoned by God, that it was only the darkness that would cover his pain and his anguish. Hollywood cannot picture this, that gruesome flogging scene in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Seems to go on forever, but it doesn't capture what Jesus really suffered when, as God, he's forsaken by God. And no, I don't understand what I just said, but I believe it because the scripture says it. And the scripture cannot be broken, even when it comes to the broken body of Jesus, when not one of his bones would be broken. Like the Passover lambs, not one bone broken. Who could do that? Who could say it? Who could predict it and then bring it about, if not God? Is that not evidence? Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And he had said in John chapter 10, "No one takes it from me. I lay down my life of my own accord, and I have the power to take it up again." And so he would. And suddenly the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple, where the people could not approach the holiness of God. Just the high priest once a year on the great day of atonement. And every time you come to a church in modern architecture, you are seeing this over and over again. But you don't even think about it. There's no curtain here. We're not set back at a long distance as the holy things kept away from the people while we sit out here. Now, God says, "Come near." God took the curtain away. And in Hebrews it says, we enter through that curtain, which pictures Jesus our Savior. We see the cross. we see the altar that signifies God's presence for us. And the Holy Supper, his body and blood given to us again last night in with and under the bread and wine. The water attached to the Word of God in the font. The Word proclaimed in the foolishness of preaching. And all the evidence that you need is your heart at peace. From the final sermon, in the words that began, Psalm 22. It was my professor at seminary, Richard Balgi, who said, "The cross is proof that cannot be argued away." And I have often thought about that in my skeptical times when I'm praying like that father with the demon-possessed son. "Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Jesus healed his son. And he says to each of us, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, because my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of you, I hope, read the MLC devotion from Richard Balgi's son, my classmate, Professor Dan Balgi, at Martin Luther College. So perceptive. A sermon in one letter. Eli, Eli, the E-L is God, and the E, the I, the one letter, is my. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus wants you and me to know why he was forsaken. Again, prophesied 700 years before Christ in Isaiah 53, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Guilt. It can tear you apart. But it no longer belongs to you. Because God gave it to Jesus. Whether you believe it or not, it's an objective fact. That's the evidence. That's the word of him who cried out in your place and mine, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By faith in Jesus, he's covered you with his righteousness, and all he sees is Jesus. Your guilt is not your own. It's washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Leave it gone. Let it be. And if there's more tomorrow, because we sin every day and every hour, God loves us as his own children. We don't throw out our babies when they mess themselves. We clean them up. We keep them. We take them home. And you belong to the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Thank you, Jesus. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all time, now, and to all eternity. Amen.